Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions that you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, you'd like to discuss that on the air, that can be done. That can be done simply by using your telephone and calling at a time when our lines are open. At this point, it looks like we might have one line open, maybe not. But if you call and the lines are full, it looks like not. Okay, so if you call and the lines are full, just call back. Wait a minute, one of those just did open up. They do change. So the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our listeners in Oregon that I'll be speaking in several places in Oregon in February. Now, that's going to be for a week, February 20th through, I believe, the 25th. And, I'm speaking all over the place. In the mornings, I'm speaking at Youth with a Mission base in Salem, probably about 3 hours every morning, Monday through Friday. But then the evenings are taken up with other speaking engagements. And those, just off the top of my head, those are in Oregon City. They're in, I think, Brownsville, if I'm not mistaken. There might be something in Albany. There's something in Tigard. So, I mean, if you're, frankly, almost anywhere within the listening range of this program in Oregon, I'd probably be somewhere relatively close to you, unless you're down in Ashland or somewhere like that. If you're interested in those gatherings, you can simply go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements, and there you'll find the whole itinerary of the places that I'm scheduled to speak next month in Oregon, and there are a lot of places. So there's a good chance if you're in Oregon that one of them is going to be close to you, hopefully. Anyway, check it out and you'll see. Let's talk, first of all, to Mike from Jacksonville, Florida today. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing? Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, there's a lot of background noise, but I can hear your voice. Go ahead.
How about I just took you off speaker? Can you hear me a little better now?
Much better. The background noise is gone. Yeah.
Okay, great. Okay, so first of all, thanks for having me on. And I'm in Jacksonville, and I actually called up to another program that they have on 91.7 here, and I think I spoke with Mr. Youngblood, Dr. Youngblood, I think it is, actually. And so my question was, could Jesus have sinned? And I think he actually wrote a book on, you know, the doctrine of impeccability and that he could not have sinned. And I guess it's just that that he could have. And to me, it's just, it makes everything so important to me, the thought that he could have. And up as far as the temptation and like many other things. And I feel like it really should cause this reaction of just such a celebration that he made it all the way through. And with the fact that at any time he could have not made it all the way through, but the fact that he did should just make everyone just go crazy because it's so unbelievable. So anyway, I guess that's my question to you. What's your thoughts on that, because it's so important to me.
Of course. Okay.
I feel like it changes everything. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I'm on your side about this. There is a doctrine that is considered to be orthodox in Christianity, which means whatever isn't orthodox is considered to be heretical. And that doctrine, which is considered to be orthodox, is, as you mentioned, called the impeccability of Christ, which is the idea that since Jesus was God in the flesh, and God cannot sin, therefore Jesus was entirely incapable of sinning. And they believe that somehow to say that he could have sinned, though didn't, in other words, that it was a possibility for him, which he did not avail himself of, and he continued to be uncompromised, although he could have compromised. They feel that saying that somehow compromises his being God. Now, you know, in the early centuries of the church, the first two or three, the church was not as interested in whether someone was compromising the deity of Christ as much as the humanity of Christ. The Gnostic heresy, along with Judaizers, which was a different heresy, those were the two heresies that the church mainly concerned themselves with for the first three centuries. The Judaizers were especially problematic in the first century, and in the second and third century, the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics denied that Jesus was really fully human. They believed, in some cases, they believed that he didn't even have a human body. Others believed that he was a human being, and this thing called the Christ came upon him. But he was, and that kind of, I guess, subsumed his humanity, and he became something more superhuman. But the church fathers who were trying to, you know, clarify what they understood about the nature of Christ, more often than not, were emphasizing, or at least arguing for, Jesus being really human. Not denying that he's God, but recognize that he is God who had become a human being. And that he was not God who only took on the appearance of a human being or a phantom of a human being, but he really had took on human nature. And so, to my mind, the early church, I don't think, would have had a doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. I think that comes up from people who, I guess, maybe they want to overemphasize one aspect of Jesus, and that is that he's God. And they say, well, how can you overemphasize something like that? Well, because it's not the only thing the Bible says about him. The Bible does say he was God, but specifically he was manifested in the flesh, that he existed in the form of God, but he took on the form of a servant and died and so forth. You know, he became a mortal man. He was a man. Paul said there's one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. To suggest that Jesus was anything less than a real man is to deny what the Bible says about him. He was a real man of the sort that God is when he becomes takes on human nature. Now, some might say, well, Jesus couldn't sin because God in him couldn't sin. Well, there's a number of things we'd have to say then. We could also say that Jesus couldn't become weary or fall asleep because God can't become weary or fall asleep. The Bible says that specifically. We'd have to say Jesus couldn't even really be tempted because the Bible says in James that God is not tempted with evil. We could say that Jesus wasn't really visible because God is invisible. We could say that Jesus couldn't die because God is immortal. You know, I mean, we'd have to say a lot of things. We could say Jesus wasn't really in one place at one time. He was everywhere at once, even though he claimed that he wasn't every place at once. For example, when he said of Lazarus, our friend Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad I wasn't there. Now, Jesus said he wasn't there, but God was there. God's omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent, all that stuff. I mean, most of those things that we say about God simply were not true about Jesus. Now, those things I just listed are the objective attributes of God. These are the kinds of attributes that tell us what kind of being he is. He's not a human being. He's not a physical being. He's not a visible being. He's not limited in time and space. He's of a different order of being than the creation. Those terms, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, invisible, immortal, those terms speak of the kind of being he is, but not the kind of person that he is. We have other terms for those. When we talk about the kind of person God is, we're talking about his character, not his existential nature, but his character. What kind of a person is he? So we know that he's personal and not impersonal. So we know he's of a certain order of being that nothing in the creation is. But he also is a person. The question of what kind of person is he is he loving? Is he merciful? Is he just? Is he kind? And so forth. So we can say, without any, certainly without compromising anything the Bible says, that when Jesus, or when the Word, who was with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, he did so by depriving himself of some of those objective qualities of majesty. He gave up on being immortal for the moment. He became mortal so he could die. In fact, it says specifically in Hebrews chapter 2 that he took on the form of man He's being made for a little while, a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So Jesus took on a different nature, but not a different character. He's still the good God that God is. He still exhibited to us what kind of person God is. But he was, as far as what kind of being he was, he resembled much more humans and had the weaknesses of humans. Now, therefore, it is a false logic that says, well, God cannot X, therefore Jesus could not X. Because we'd have to say, then, since God can't be tempted, Jesus couldn't be tempted. But the Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. We'd have to say God cannot die, and therefore Jesus cannot die. But it's one of the main tenets of the Christian faith. Jesus did die. And so we have to say, okay, we can't just argue, well, since God can't do such and such, Jesus couldn't, because we'd have to say God and Jesus differed in this one respect. When God became man, in the person of Jesus, he became a real man and took on the handicaps that humans have. Now, does that include the vulnerability to sinning? As far as I know, I mean, the Bible doesn't say otherwise. Certainly when the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, well, I've never been tempted to do something I can't do. All the temptations I've been given are ones that I could have pursued. And in some cases, sadly, I did. If Jesus could not sin, then he wasn't tempted like I am, because I'm always tempted to do sins that I can actually commit. If I knew I couldn't commit them, there'd be no temptation, really. I mean, it's like the devil has never tempted me to flap my arms and fly, you know, to New York. I can't do that, so I have no temptation to do that. There are things I can do, and some of them are bad things, and I can be tempted to do those, but only because they are possible. If Jesus could not sin, I do not see how the Bible would say he was tempted in all points like we are. It says he did it without sinning, but that simply means that unlike me, some of the time, I do sometimes sin. Although sometimes I don't. There are temptations that I've resisted. In other words, the temptations I have, I can resist them or I can submit to them. Those are both possibilities. In fact, that's the very purpose of temptation, is to test which of those two things I will do. Now, if Jesus was tempted like I am, tested like him, then it would appear to me that that is to test him to see which of those two things he would do, cave in and sin or resist. Now, what we have record of is that Jesus resisted consistently and never sinned. But to go so far as say he couldn't have sinned is to certainly to say what the Bible doesn't say anywhere. It is something that some people think is a logical conclusion from what the Bible says. But as I've said, it's not necessarily a logical conclusion at all. The same reasoning would say that Jesus couldn't fall asleep because God can't. So I'm going to have to say that the heretical view that you are taking is the view I take also. And that is that Jesus could have sinned. But of course, neither of us are saying that he did. In fact, we're insistent that he did not. We simply think it's more impressive that although he could have sinned, he didn't. I would not find it especially impressive to believe he didn't sin, but that's because it was impossible to him, which would suggest that if it had been possible, maybe he would have. No, that's not impressive. A person who is stranded on a desert island with his wife for the rest of his life after a shipwreck, he receives no commendation for not committing adultery. You know, he's only got his wife there. There's no one else there. He doesn't commit adultery, but we don't know if he would if he could. You can't say, oh, well, he didn't. Well, but he couldn't, so big deal. And the same thing, if Jesus couldn't and didn't, well, it tells us almost nothing about him, but at least about his character. But if he could and didn't, that tells us a great deal about his character. And by the way, the Bible indicates that Jesus is kind of the second chance of Adam. He's the second Adam. He started new humanity. He had to be tested like Adam had to be tested. Now, Adam actually was quite capable of sinning and did sin. If Jesus wasn't capable of sinning, then he wasn't much like Adam. He certainly is not a second Adam. He's something of an entirely different order. So, you know, I personally think this doctrine, which is considered to be the Orthodox doctrine, is poorly thought through and very poorly defended and not scripturally supported. I appreciate your call, brother. Calvin from Vista, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Can you hear me, Steve?
Yes, go ahead. I can now.
Okay. Sorry. Pendleton now, so they don't have the best.
You're cutting out quite a bit. Are you in a really bad place? Okay. I might be getting 1 out of 10 syllables.
Maybe I'm, yeah.
This is not good. We can't have a radio conversation.
Not good? Okay. I'll just have to appreciate you taking the call, but I'll have to call back at another.
Okay. Well, we'll just go outside or somewhere, and you know, just someplace not very far from where you are. It might work. But I'm going to go ahead and take another call, and you can call back if you get placed where your phone has some bars on it. I appreciate you calling, and I'm sorry that we couldn't have the conversation we wanted to. Wes from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Your thoughts on, can you hear me?
Mm-hmm.
Your thoughts on Fatima Mehajora, I can't pronounce that. The apparitions, prophecies of Mary. Do you think anything good has come from these visions, or do they contradict the Bible?
You know, I don't know what has come from them. Some people say they're healings of sickness and so forth that happen from them. But when we say, is something good, we'd have to say, well, is the net result good? In other words, many bad things have a reasonably good side that can be found in them, but they're bad because the net results are not good. The Bible indicates in 2 Thessalonians that even the man of sin will be able to do signs and wonders, which are called false signs and wonders, deceptive signs and wonders, through the power of Satan. Now, I'm not going to argue one way or another about the power of Satan in these apparitions of Mary, although we have to consider that's one of the options in understanding them. Whenever you see supernatural manifestations, it doesn't self-verify anything. It simply raises the question, okay, what is the supernatural source of these manifestations? Is it God? Is it angels? Is it demons? What is it? You know, and until we can answer that, we can't put our endorsement on it. Even the Roman Catholic Church is very slow to put their endorsement on such things as this, although sometimes they'll put an endorsement on something I wouldn't. But nonetheless, is it good? Well, I think if we say, well, the good thing that has happened through these appearances of Mary alleged is that some people who are sick have gotten well. That's a good thing, I suppose. And then also, it's made a lot of Roman Catholic people much more passionate in their faith. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, what is their faith in? If this is causing them to have more faith in Mary and more devotion to Mary and more established in their Marian doctrines, then I would say that's not a result that I would call a good thing. In fact, if Mary does not deserve this kind of homage, and if these Marian doctrines are not really according to truth, and that would be the proposition I would suggest, then these things are extremely deceptive and have led people deeper into deceptions that many of them were already in and made them more established, which could be the very kind of thing that I could imagine the devil doing. You know, I don't think I could imagine God doing it. So I guess that's the only way I know how to answer that.
So it could be, if it was deceptive and from Satan, there could still be healings involved
in order
to lead people astray.
Of course, Hindu gurus sometimes do miracles. I think there's some claimed miracles in Islam. There's some pretty far-fetched Pentecostal groups that claim to have miracles and so forth. And I actually believe miracles can happen. I believe in the gift of the working of miracles. The Bible mentions it, but I don't think they happen very often. And if they don't happen in a way that promotes Christ, then I don't think they are from the Holy Spirit. If they promote some other person, some guru or Mary or somebody who's not Christ, then I don't think they're from God, because I don't think God has an interest in promoting anyone like that who isn't Christ.
You really have to wind up testing everything by Scripture.
Of course, yes.
Is there anything that you recommend of further study on this? Do you have anything on your website about this? It's just
not on those. No, I have to say I haven't really studied them. I mean, people ask me about them from time to time. Occasionally, someone will give me some details about one of these apparitions. So I just have anecdotal stuff. I'm certainly no expert on this. I'm approaching the subject without knowing the answers to as far as what the results of these are, because I've never known anyone who saw one or seen what the results were in their life. But what I'm saying, sure, as a generality, if these things, sure, cause people to be more established in false teachings, then I would consider that not to be a good thing.
Sure. Okay. Appreciate it.
All right. Well, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay. We're going to hear from Zen in Portland, Oregon. Hi, Zen. Hey, talk to me. Are you there? Zen?
Hi. Let me turn my radio down.
That's a good idea. Yeah, don't ever listen to your radio while you're on hold. Yeah, because
anyway,
you won't know I called you. Yeah.
My question is, you mentioned a couple of guys that are on Christian ministry stations that you don't think are right, and I was just wondering why, and it might be very similar to the last guy's answer.
Yeah. Well, I'm not sure which guys you're thinking of.
I don't want to name somebody, but I could, I guess. I don't know.
Well, I know this week, I think somebody asked me about certain people by name. I never, generally speaking, I don't, in my program, I don't bring up other people by name, but if people ask me about someone by name, I'll answer if I know something about them. But I think someone mentioned Joel Osteen, someone mentioned Benny Hinn, Copeland, and so forth.
Copeland, yeah. Okay.
Yeah. So, yeah, so.
I just want your reason for us not agreeing with them.
Well, my reason for not agreeing with them is that, okay, yeah, it's because they're teaching unscriptural doctrine. All of those people just named teach the word of faith doctrine. It certainly is not. It's not scriptural. If anyone wonders what scriptural basis I have for rejecting the word of faith doctrine, well, I can't do you justice here with my lines full, but I can direct you to my website, thenarrowpath.com, where I have four lectures on the word of faith doctrine. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click the tab that says topical lectures, and near the end of the listing, it might be the last one listed because they're in alphabetical order, there's a series called Word of Faith. If you check that out, you'll find out. Now, someone also asked me about Charles Stanley, and I disagreed with him on at least one thing. To say I disagree with somebody on a thing is not in itself to condemn their ministry or suggest anything really bad about them. I probably disagree with everybody about, well, something, and I doubt if there's any person listening who doesn't disagree with me about something. Disagreeing with someone about something does not condemn that person. It just means that before we decide if that issue that is at controversy is true or false, it means there's something to study out. So, Brother Stanley believes in the doctrine that's usually called once saved, always saved, or eternal security, which is a belief that after you've, as they would say, accepted Christ, you are saved and cannot even give up your salvation, even if you want to. So I don't believe the Bible teaches that anywhere. And so when people do teach that, that's something I disagree with them about.
Uh-huh. Very good. Well, thank you very much. I enjoy your program, and a blessing on you.
All right. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Let's see. Oh, well, we're going to have to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up, so don't think we're done. At this point, I need to simply let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Now, this is the beginning of a new year. At the beginning of each year, we decide if we're going to stay on all the stations that currently carry the program. Some may not realize this, but we pay a lot of money to each station to carry the program. Every month, we pay about $120,000 a month in radio bills to stay on the stations we are currently on. And we have to look at our budget and say, well, are we going to stay on all these stations or not? If we have some money extra, can we add some? The truth is that there are some areas that we're not currently broadcasting in that we are looking at and would like to stay on, but or go on. But we have to make those decisions on the basis of what's on hand. So, you know, if you're interested in seeing this ministry heard more places, we're on it over, I think, over 50 stations across the country. But and we're on in almost all the larger cities of the United States and some of the smaller ones, too. But if you'd like to help us stay on the air or on the station you're listening to or even to expand to new stations, you may want to contribute because that's the only source of income we have. We have no commercial breaks, no sponsors. We don't want any. And if you'd like to write to us, you can at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or, of course, you can also donate from the website. We have thousands of resources there. They're all free. You don't need to pay for them. But if you want to donate, it's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us to take your calls live. If you'd like to be on the program, you'll find the lines are full right now if you call, but if you want to call later, you might get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Earlier we were trying to talk to Calvin from Vista, California, but his phone was simply not in a good location, and now he's back. Calvin, welcome. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Hi again, Steve. I hope this is better. I took to some higher ground. It's clear here. But
yeah, you sound real clear now. Go ahead.
Oh, great. Oh, golf course, there's a couple coyotes, so if you hear a commotion, they got a hold of me. Anyway, my question is, I have a friend who believes that a Mormon who does good works and is the spirit of God, has the right spirit, and he feeds the poor, and he's a really good person. He believes that God takes that into account and is saved. He uses the scripture, the story of Cornelius, of course, who Peter's, you remember the vision that Peter had,
yep.
And don't call unclean what is clean. So he was kind of trying to parallel. I thought it's a little bit of apples to oranges, that comparison, because I think Cornelius' faith in the Jewish God, he was in the, you know, had the correct God, whereas Mormon has, you know, some unbelief. But anyway, I just thought I'd ask Mr. Steve Gregg about that and see what his opinion is.
Well, yeah, I mean, if a person consistently does works that God thinks of as good works, not just that men think of as good works, but if God thinks they're good works, that is taken into consideration. It'd be crazy to say otherwise, because every time the Bible mentions the final judgment, it says everyone will be judged according to his works or his deeds, or will receive the things done in his body. In other words, there's no passage about the judgment in the Bible by any author that suggests the judgment will not take works into consideration. In fact, there's no passage that indicates he takes anything else into consideration. Jesus in the parable of the sheep and the goats, certainly, in Matthew 25. Jesus in Matthew 16 said the Son of Man will reward every man according to his works. Paul said the same thing, and for example, in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, that everyone's going to receive their works in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says every man on the day before the judgment seat of Christ will receive the things done in the body. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, I think it's verse 17, he said that if you call God your Father, who without partiality rewards everyone according to his works, then pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Revelation 20 has the judgment day where the books are open and every man's judged by the works. So obviously works are much more important than many Protestants would like to think. The big controversy when the Protestant Reformation took place was, are we justified by works or by faith? And the Catholic Church had always said, we're justified by a combination of faith and works and sacraments and so forth. Luther, I think correctly, said, no, we're justified by only by faith. That's what justifies us. But that's not the same thing as saying, what will we be judged by? If I have faith in Christ, then I am justified, but I still have to stand judgment. The Bible says that. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone will receive the things done in his body. So even Christians who are justified by their works will have to be judged by their works. Who are justified by faith will be judged by their works. Because your works will show where your faith was or was not. You see, anyone can say, I had faith. Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name? You say, you didn't do the will of my Father, so I don't know you. So, anyone on the day of judgment can say, I was a believer. And God says, if you were, that'll certainly show up. Let's run the tape. Let's see what you did. Those things you did don't make it look like you're any kind of a believer to me. Let's look at the evidence. In a courtroom, it's not enough that the person who's on trial says, I'm innocent. He's allowed to declare his innocence if he wishes to, and he gives his plea. But then evidence has to be brought up to show if he is or not. And that's true of salvation, too. And that's why James said, faith without works is dead. You think you're going to say, I believed. Let's take a look at the works, and we'll see. That's what James says. Show me your faith by your works. Let's see it. And, Paul made it very clear. He said, what matters to God, he said this in Galatians 5:6, is a faith that works through love. Now, the faith that justifies us is a faith that works through love. So, in other words, it's not a faith that doesn't do anything. It's a faith that changes you and changes the way you live. Now, talking about a Mormon, let's say, we might say, if he doesn't believe in Christ, then he can't be justified by works because the person is justified by faith. That's true. Though that doesn't mean his works will not, in any sense, be taken into consideration. If a man is lost on the day of judgment, that doesn't mean he'll be in the same condition that every other lost person will be in. Remember, Jesus said to Capernaum, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah were lost, and so was Capernaum. But the judgment will be more severe on Capernaum. That's what Jesus said. So obviously not all people who are lost are in the same condition at the judgment. Their works will be taken into consideration. But when it comes to Mormons, there's another little hitch in what we would think about this, and that is that they believe in Jesus. Now, of course, a good evangelical, as I would regard myself to be, would say, they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe the same things about Jesus that Christians are supposed to believe. They believe he's the spirit brother of Satan who came to earth. They don't believe he's God. They don't believe in the Trinity and so forth. And we could point these things out and say, see, the Jesus they believe in is described differently than the Jesus we believe in. That's true. And I guess God will have to decide whether their description of Jesus is far enough afield to disqualify their faith in him. The thing is, the Bible doesn't list all the things about Jesus you have to believe to be saved. We believe a lot of things about Jesus that we learn of in the epistles, but which Jesus never actually taught about specifically. And so the disciples who followed him when he was on earth didn't know some of these things. These are things that were later understood after the Spirit came. The church had to discuss them. They understood them better later. And therefore, the disciples who believed in Jesus without knowing as much as we now know, they were Christians when they were walking around with Jesus. They just didn't know as much about him. When they later learned more about him, it didn't change him into a different Jesus. It was the same Jesus. They just knew more about him now. It's the same Jesus. So I guess we'd have to say you're not saved necessarily by how many doctrines about Jesus you can tick the boxes on and say, I knew this, I knew that. But rather whether it's the same Jesus or not. And it's possible, at least it strikes me as possible, the disciples prior to Pentecost being a very good example of this. This would be Exhibit A for me. It's possible to not know everything that Christians know about Jesus and still believe in the same Jesus, but having much less information or understanding of him than one might wish to have. Now, the question is that the case with the Mormon? Is that the case with the Jehovah's Witness? I don't know. God will have to decide that. All I know is that I think the Mormons in their own minds believe that the Jesus they follow, I'm talking about devout Mormons who love Jesus. Not all Mormons do. I'm not saying anyone's going to be saved by being a Mormon. No one is saved by being a Mormon, or a Baptist for that matter, or a Pentecostal or a Presbyterian, or a Jehovah's Witness. No one is saved by being part of an organization or part of a religion, even Christian religion. There's no religion that will save. Only Jesus can save. But there are people in almost every religious community, especially those that regard themselves as Christian, there are some who really truly love Jesus. And their understanding of him may be somewhat deficient, just like the disciples were deficient. I mean, think of it. In the upper room, Jesus took it for granted that the disciples with him were believers and were saved. But they said, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough. He says, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know me? There were things that we know about Jesus that they didn't. But they were still Christians because the Jesus they didn't know as much about was still the same Jesus that they later knew more about. That's the point. And so the question is it the same Jesus? Not, do they have all the same knowledge that we would like them to have about Jesus? If they don't, then we should make it our mission as much as possible to help correct them. But we do so not with the assumption they can't go to heaven without knowing what we know about Jesus. I don't know how much of that they need to know. But I do know that everyone who loves Jesus would want to know him as accurately as possible. So you do him a favor if you can correct their bad views. Now, I personally believe that many people who are born in Mormon faith or Jehovah's Witness faith, they're just as nominal as are people born in the Catholic or the Lutheran or the Baptist faith, unless they really come to seek and find God. And but I don't know that there's anything in any of these faiths that would make it impossible for someone to seek and find God. So, you know, I sometimes quote this. I'm not a fan of the book The Shack. It's obviously very controversial. Some things seem to be taught in there that most evangelicals don't like. But I'm one of those people who can find good in some things and still disagree with other things in them. But one line in The Shack that I thought was pretty profound, and maybe not everyone would agree with me about this being so, but when the guy who's the main character, I forget his name, Mac, I think it was, is talking to the person who's supposed to be God, he says, the person who's supposed to be God says something about that makes him think that salvation extends a little broader to people not necessarily in Mac's church or denomination and or even his broader religious views. And Mac says to God, so are those people true, right, who say that all paths lead to you? And God's response is, no, of course not. But I can follow any path to reach people. In other words, if people are on a wrong path, that doesn't mean God can't break onto their path and reach them. And I think that's quite true. If it wasn't true, then good heavens, hardly anyone would be saved before the Reformation. Maybe no one, you know, for about 1,000 years there. In fact, many Protestant churches have some reasonably scary doctrines, it seems to me. But you know, I don't think that you find God because you're in a denomination. It may be that God will find you while you're in a particular denomination. But it's not being in that group that saves you. It's finding God and loving God that does. And so I can't speak for individual Mormons. I can say about Mormonism, it's a cult. It's a false religion. Its doctrines about Christ are extremely wrong and deficient, but maybe not in all respects, because the Bible says you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Lord. I think the Mormons believe all those things, but then we want them to also understand the Trinity. And yet the church didn't formally understand the Trinity until the Council of Nicaea. Some Christians did, and some didn't. That's why they had the council, to decide it. So there were Christians who didn't understand the Trinity for 300 years after Christ. And I think there could be some today who don't understand the Trinity and yet are, you know, it's up to God to decide, has he declared them clean or not? And he's the one who says, do not call common that which I've cleansed. He cleanses people on the basis of their heart's pursuit of Jesus Christ, I believe, and not by how many of theological boxes they can tick that have been put on the list by later councils of the church. Okay, so that would be my position. I believe a person who's a Mormon is in spiritual danger because the organization, I think, is not good. But it doesn't mean that a person who's a Mormon can't discover.
Right. So Jesus. you would advise in any way somebody, like if you met a Mormon, you would try and correct them. You wouldn't assume they're saved. You would try and correct them, but you wouldn't judge them. They're definitely going to hell. But if you're not sure, you would like to be, they would be on better ground if their doctrine was a little more correct, right?
Well, sure. And I mean, the same is true of a Catholic or a Presbyterian or you know, right. I mean, I don't judge them as necessarily going to hell, but I'd right. be glad to engage in what might be helpful educational dialogue with them about helping them know what I think is the truth.
Right.
Because that's what we're here for.
I'm sorry. I would just see a certain danger. Hey, somebody is Mormon. They're doing great. You see them. Just like my friend said, they do a lot of good works. I'm not going to try and convince them of what I believe because, you know, I'm going to assume they're on the path because they're doing such great things. And I think you could assume, hey, that they may be on the definitely wrong path. They may be on
yes.
their way to hell with the beliefs. So I think it would be more loving to try and correct, assume that they're not
yes.
going to heaven. You know why?
Yes. I mean, that's what the Bible actually says. You know, brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, you know, if I meet somebody who, let's put it this way. If I meet a Mormon and he believes he's going to heaven because of his good works, I'd have to say, no, that's, you know, we don't go to heaven because of our good works. We can't do enough good works to cancel out the sin that condemns us. It's not like there's just a scale there and God puts our good works on one side and the bad works on the other and says, okay, I think you're in. No, your works are going to be judged in order to show whether they support your claim to have faith or not. If a Mormon says, I'm doing good works, but I don't plan for my good works to save me. I plan for Jesus to save me. I plan for God to save me. I'm doing good works because I love God and I want to please him. Well, okay, I'm not going to say that man's on the way to hell because I know, you know, I know some evangelicals who have less than that to claim for themselves that's credible. So I would say, okay, this person is acting out of love for God and Jesus. Unfortunately, their theology is very poor, maybe bad, very bad. In which case, we could maybe have some fruitful theological discussions and hopefully his theology can be improved. So, I mean, that would be my position. Some Christians would just judge immediately the person can't be saved because they're in the wrong organization. But how do they know they're not in the wrong organization? And you know, I mean, let's face it, every denomination is a man-made organization, right? I mean, is there any denomination that wasn't started by a man or a woman, at least? They're all man-made. The Bible is God's word. The true body of Christ is God created. it's the new man that God created from the two, Jew and Gentile. He created in himself one new man. That's the body of Christ. But organizations are man-made. I'm not saying we should never be a part of a man-made organization. I'm simply saying we have to recognize that whatever organized religion we're in is man-made, and therefore is quite possibly less correct than some other man-made organization. And so the question would be, okay, we know the Mormons are off. How far off is my group? You know, well, I trust that God's going to save me because of my love and faith in him, even if I found myself in the wrong group, because I don't think God's going to judge me by the group I'm in. Hopefully not. God's not into social justice. Social justice says you're either good or bad depending on what identity group you're in. No, real justice says you're righteous or unrighteous, you know, not by what identity group you're in, but by what your relationship with Jesus Christ is. So that's all how right. I would understand it. All right. Well, thanks for your call. Let's talk next to Dakota from Oceanside, California. Dakota, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me?
Yeah, go ahead.
Hey, so my question actually comes with a little background, and I think it relates a lot with your past couple of callers regarding doctrine and different organizations. So the background I want to give you before I ask my question is I actually lived in the Midwest, had a business over there, and had a growing desire to get into the ministry in some way or another. Had a friend connect me with a pastor out here in California, and I'm actually serving in a church here. And, you know, I had considered going to Bible college and, you know, various seminaries, whatnot. But being that where the state that I was from in the Midwest, it felt like sometimes some of the churches taught from the standpoint and taught doctrine from the standpoint of, you know, their views as far as, you know, like
everyone does. Everyone does. Yeah.
Right. No, and I understand that, and I'm hearing that as you're talking to your listeners, but it seems like a Reformed theology is a very heavy doctrine in the Midwest. Mm-hmm. I know it's kind of all over the world, but mm-hmm. specifically there where I lived. And, you know, my concern was I didn't want to have a lack of scripture to the point to where I become blindly indoctrinated by a man's opinion. And I guess this is where my question comes. You know, I like the way you teach because it seems like you don't mask truth with your doctrine, but you clearly point out, I've heard some of your YouTube teachings where you've said, hey, this is what the Bible teaches. You know, there's various teachers who disagree on this point, and you lay out all the points. I like that you do that. And my question is, I actually just emailed you a couple days ago. We were emailing back and forth. And my question was, would you be able to refer a good Bible college where they teach in the manner that you do, and or do you have a school or something that's not just, you know, I don't know how your teaching goes. I would assume.
Well, yeah. Let me jump in here if I can.
Kind of your own pattern.
Right. I used to run a Bible school in Oregon for 16 years. It was a one-year course, and I taught through the whole Bible verse by verse in 9 months with a group of residential students each year. I closed the school back in 1999 and moved from Oregon and have run shorter courses several different years in different locations since then. The problem is I don't really have an ideal location to run a school in, so I don't do it all the time. Of course, there's always Zoom now or that kind of thing, but I'm not as much at home with Zoom as I am with face-to-face teaching. I'd much rather have a school where there's actual people in front of me. And I don't have a school right now, is the short answer. Now, do I know any Bible colleges that teach like I do? I'm not sure, because I never attended Bible college. I know that almost all Bible colleges will teach whatever doctrines are the doctrines of their professors, and that's inevitable. I think that it's good if you find a Bible college that doesn't, you know, where the whole school's not pushing one theological agenda only, but where maybe the professors are more than one side. There is a, I will mention one Bible college, and I will say this. This Bible college, it's called Trinity Theological Seminary and College of the Bible. They're in Evansville, Indiana. And the reason I'm aware of them, I wasn't, but they contacted me. And they'd been listening to my lectures, the president had been. And he asked if I'd teach some courses for them. I did a few. And they offered me a doctorate, which they awarded me a few years ago. And I never even wanted to have a doctorate. I don't even make any use of it now, but it was very nice of them to do that. But I'm saying that only because these people have a lot of, let's just say, sympathy for the way I teach. Obviously, they kind of like it. So you might look into them. They're in Evansville, Indiana, and I think it's mostly correspondence now. They used to have a campus with students on it, but I think now, because of, you know, various developments in technology, they've moved to almost entirely online degrees. But the president there is now a friend of mine, Braxton Hunter, and some of the other people there, Jonathan Pritchett, are friends of mine. There's some good men that I know of who teach there. Some of them I disagree with on some theology, but that's the point. The seminary doesn't just teach one view. I've actually debated with you know, Chris Date, who's also one of the professors, on certain issues. There's one of the professors is Leighton Flowers, who's a very good teacher. He's non-Calvinist, but he does believe in eternal security, last I heard. And some people have thought maybe he and I should debate, but I admire him. I admire, frankly, all the men there. So I would think if you're looking for something I'm familiar with, it would be Trinity Theological Seminary in Evansville, Indiana. You might want to look them up. But I have a hard time recommending any particular school because although there might be many very good ones, I'm not really personally familiar with very many of them. And I do know some of them and their doctrinal leanings that I simply wouldn't recommend just because they exist to promote a particular narrow theology, which I don't particularly agree with. So that'd be maybe the best I could do for you on that one. David from Portland, Oregon, we don't have much time, but you've been waiting a long time. Could you use a minute?
Oh, I just heard last week a British guy was talking about how the Bible was all one needed to solve psychological problems. Did I hear him wrong, or is that what his position was? And what do you think about that?
I think that was his position. I think he got some of it from listening to me, actually. There's a series that you might be interested in called Biblical Counsel for a Change. And that's intended to be a double entendre. And it basically does look at the various options for Christian counselors. It looks at psychology. It looks at psychiatry. It looks at the different kinds of psychological theories. And basically argues that, you know, everything they have to offer can be better treated from Scripture itself. And if you're interested in that, go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures and look under the series called Biblical Counsel. I think there's 8 lectures. And that would be, I think, what influenced him. And you might find it interesting. All right, we're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday. That means we're on again tomorrow, Lord willing. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, once again, is thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.